Open your Bibles tonight, please, to the sixth chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. We'll point your direction to that passage just in a few moments. We want to begin the lesson this evening by giving just a brief story about a true historical character that is not found in the Bible. This is in secular history. And I must tell just a little story about him to get to the point that I want to use, which is the theme or the basis for our lesson tonight. This is a picture of Admiral Bill Halsey, or some called him Bull Halsey. He was a naval officer in World War II. In fact, he was not just an officer, he was commander of the U.S. Naval Third Fleet in the Pacific War with Japan. The Japanese determined that they were going to attack Midway Island and try to take it. And also, in the attempt to do that, they wanted to draw the American naval forces in the Pacific into a trap, so to speak, and thus gain a great victory and render them somewhat less powerful in the hope that they could further expand their forces in that theater of the war. Now, what they were counting on was that Admiral Nimitz, who was the commander-in-chief and Admiral Halsey's superior officer of U.S. naval forces in the Pacific theater, they knew that Admiral Nimitz would place Admiral Halsey firmly right in the middle of that battle for Midway Island. And so what the Japanese did is they devised their entire strategy on how they knew Admiral Halsey would respond to the tactics that they were going to employ in the battle for Midway Island. And I remember reading this and in the movie that you can see from time to time on television, The Battle for Midway. One of the quotes when the Japanese entourage of naval officers are discussing their strategy and their plot for this battle, one of them is supposed to have said, he pulls out a picture of Admiral Halsey and says, "Now this is the man who Nimitz is going to put in place to oversee this battle. They're the American defense of the island." And his comment was, "I have studied the man and I know his tactics. I know how he's going to respond, I know what he's going to do, and we'll use that to our advantage." Well, what they did not know is that Admiral Halsey contracted a severe case of psoriasis, which is an extreme skin condition. He was in the hospital, and he was out of commission for that battle. Admiral Nimitz asked Admiral Halsey to handpick his own replacement, which he did. He picked a junior officer, Rear Admiral Ray Spruance. And Admiral Nimitz put him in charge of the duties that would have gone to Admiral Halsey. Well, the problem was is that Spruance was not Halsey. He'd acted in a different way, and the Japanese did not count on that. And the rest, as they say, is history. The Japanese did not win that battle. The American forces won a great decisive victory for the Battle of Midway Island and really hamstrung Japanese forces for further exercises throughout that conflict. Now, why am I going through all that? Well, the quote that I told you is what we're going to focus on. Is that that naval officer of the Japanese Navy said, "I have studied the man, and I know his tactics. I know what he's going to do, I know when he's going to do it, and we'll use that to our advantage." I was asked recently to preach on Satan. And we're going to preach on the devil tonight. Because, as you know, from Genesis or from Ephesians chapter 6, describes the battle of verses 10 to 18. You can read that. It's a well-studied passage of how we are at war with the devil between God and his people and Satan and his satanic forces or his army. This is never to be dismissed or taken lightly. The devil brings the battle to us. We don't bring it to him. But I want you to think about what that Japanese naval officer said. Wouldn't it be helpful if we could say, as he said about Admiral Halsey, I've studied Satan. I know what he's going to do. I know how he's described in the Bible. And that should help me defend myself better against his evil onslaughts on me and my faith. And I think if we better knew the devil, better understood him, that would help us in our fight. A lot of athletic coaches will say a good offense is a good defense. It's not so much as outscoring the opponent, but it's actually trying to stop what they're going to do to you. If you can do that, then by and large, you'll win most of your games. And a lot of military strategists will say the same thing. A good offense is a good defense. If we can stop or thwart them, then we can better do what we need to do to gain the victory. So tonight's lesson, really, as I look at it in my notes and on paper, it's largely informational. But it is information that I think we need. And in a way, being better informed can be edifying. As long as we're talking about items of truth and information that we need. It's not just, well, that's nice. No, we need to know. It's not just nice to know. We need to know these things so that we can win this battle. So let's first talk about his identity. That seems to be the best place to start. What do we need to know about the devil? How is he identified in the Scripture? This first chart we'll go through rather quickly because there's other things that I want to talk about other than just the way he's identified in these passages. First, let's look at some actual names of him that we can find in the Scripture. Genesis 3 and verse 1, Revelation 12 and 20. Those three places refer to him as the serpent or the dragon. That's how he's referred to in the Scripture. He's called the accuser of our brethren, Revelation 12 and verse 10. In Job, the first two chapters, he is there to accuse Job when God says, hey, you consider my servant Job, and the devils are to accuse him and to slander his name. In Zechariah 3 and verse 1, he's also there, standing beside Joshua the high priest to accuse him or to slander him before the throne of God. He's also called Abaddon or Apollyon, Revelation 9 and verse 11. Those two words mean destroyer. So he is a destroyer of sorts. Jesus said he's both a liar and a murderer. He's the father of all lies and a murderer from the beginning, John chapter 8 and verse 44. He's called the tempter when Jesus is tempted of the devil in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3, and Paul uses the same terminology in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5, fearing that the tempter might come upon the Thessalonian brethren and to entice them to commit sin. Of course, Peter calls him the lion. He's the roaring lion who prowls about or who roams about seeking whom he may devour. That would, of course, be the devil. John writes in 1 John 3 and verse 8 that he is a sinner. He has sinned from the beginning. So that would be a biblical name of sorts, as John writes for inspiration. And then again in 1 John 3 and verse 10, John talks about those who are children of God versus children of the devil. So that would mean he's a father. And again, Jesus, back to John 8 verse 44, he tells the Jews, you are of your father, the devil, in describing their activities against him and against his preaching, his ministry. Now, there's just a real quick run-through of what I'm calling some biblical names of the devil. The word Satan, which you'll see in the Scripture, just means adversary or opponent. And in the New Testament alone, that name occurs some 34 different times. So this tells us this is not just an occasional mention of something. No, we're talking about a prevalent biblical character. We certainly don't commend him or hold him up for emulation or example, but he is mentioned many, many times in the Bible. And then, of course, the word devil means a slanderer or false accuser. And that word, different word than Satan, it also occurs some 36 times apart. So if you just look at these two terms together, that's 70 references in the New Testament alone about this character. Now, we know what he's trying to do, and he's mentioned this many times. Would you think it would be prudent for us to know something about him so that we'd know how to defend ourselves against him, so that we would know what he's trying to do? We need to study him. We need to know his tactics, to know how he's going to respond. And if I do that, and if you do that, if we do that, then that should help us not fall victim to him or to succumb to his temptation. Now, besides what I've call those biblical names. There's other references that I'm just going to refer to them as some other identifying traits. I don't think we can say these are names of Satan, but these are other ways that he is listed to us in the Scripture, and we can see how it further describes his character, how it further describes his actions. We believe in Ephesians 2 and verse 2, the reference, the prince of the power of the air, is a reference to the devil, a reference to Satan. Jesus said in three places in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, chapter 14, chapter 16, he calls him the ruler of this age or the ruler of this world. We believe he would be referring to the devil. He is a deceiver, or that is to say, he deceives. And it doesn't take very long going through the Scripture, starting at the start. You come to Genesis chapter 3, when sin first shows its ugly head, what does the devil do? Well, he's deceiving the woman. He's deceiving Eve. And in fact, Paul said as much. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14 says that Adam was not deceived, but Eve, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. So, put a check mark by deceives. I believe in Satan's entire arsenal of weapons, that is his primary weapon, deception. Trying to get us to think things other than what God wants us to think or to ponder on. So he is a deceiver, or he deceives. He hinders. Paul mentioned to the Thessalonian brethren, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 18, that how he wanted to come to them again. He said, but Satan hindered us. So in some way, one way or another, Satan will hinder or put a stumbling block, a roadblock, if you will, a hurdle, an obstacle, to keep the people of God from doing the things that would further help the cause of Christ or to be helpful to their own faith. So Paul referred to him as a hinderer on that occasion. The Bible also says that Satan oppresses. Turn to Acts chapter 10. I want you to read with me verse 38 just in a moment. This, of course, is the first gospel sermon to the Gentiles, Peter preaching in Caesarea to the house of Cornelius. A lot of times we'll refer to Acts chapter 10. We'll read very, very quickly and noteworthily. We'll read verses 34 and 35, where Peter kind of gives a prelude to his sermon. Basically saying that I know that God is no respecter of persons. He has shown me that I have every right to be here, and I need to be here preaching to you Gentiles to give to you what the Jews have already been enjoying, that is salvation in Christ. Now let's pick up in verse 36. Peter says, "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting with Galilee, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So in the days of the New Testament, Peter says that the devil went about oppressing people. He was an oppressor. In Luke 13, verse 16, Jesus referred to a woman who had been stooped over for 18 years. And he said, "Whom Satan hath bound for these 18 years." That was her physical condition. Satan was behind all that. So there's an example of being oppressed. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, this thorn in the flesh, a minister of Satan. That was an oppressive thing to the Apostle Paul. Some sort of physical ailment, some sort of physical condition that Paul prayed three times to have removed, but the Lord said, "No, my grace is sufficient for thee." And Paul then, of course, began to realize that when I am weak, that's when I'm the strongest. And so he learned to lean on God more than having this thorn removed. But those are just two quick examples of this oppressive behavior, oppressive activity that we can ascribe to the devil. He is a captor. When Paul is writing his last book, and he writes to Timothy, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, he's talking about the Lord's bondservant, starting in verse 24. He needs to be of these qualities. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able or apt to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So in some sense, he's a captor. Now, the thing we need to understand, and I've always made this point when it comes to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26, Here's a captor. Normally, a person will kidnap someone against his own will. He'll go in and maybe snatch a child or snatch kidnap a person who is somewhat weaker and not able to defend him or herself. And then there's always, after that, there'll be the demand for the payment of ransom to have this person released. And so this person is yanked away from home and loved ones against his will. But you know, those who go to the devil as a captor, they don't go against their will. They go willingly. That's what sin is. And that's one of the things we can argue, the tragedy of sin. You don't go against your will. You willingly sin. You do it. And now you're in bondage to the devil. He's a captor. He's kidnapped you. And Paul's saying here, the teacher, who needs to be gentle, not quarrelsome, not divisive, but patient. Why? That he may reason with them, and that he may try to get them to come to their senses, he says, and be released from their captor, from their kidnapper. Of course, all made possible by Jesus Christ. So he is a captor. And then finally, the Hebrew writer tells us that he has the power of death. Hebrews chapter 2, when he's discussing the humanity of Christ, verses 14 and 15, the writer again describing Christ, he says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he, being Christ, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Now, that's rather hurriedly, I understand. If you're taking notes, I doubt you got all those passages. Maybe you did. But I want to run through that rather quickly. There's other things that I want to spend time on in this lesson other than these quick facts. Let me read to you an uninspired quote. I got this out of the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, just one of many references one could have. And I believe this is a good summary, if you will, of how they have an entry in their encyclopedia about the devil or Satan. Listen to what these secular writers will say. "The New Testament reveals that Satan is the ruler over a powerful kingdom of evil, which he rules with intelligent consistency. In refuting the charge that he was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, Jesus pointed out the absurdity of the charge, since it meant that Satan, quote, is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" Matthew chapter 12. "Satan does not operate in isolation, but is the head of a well-organized kingdom in which his subjects exercise delegated responsibility under his direction. He is the leader of a vast, compact organization of spirit beings." That would be his angels. Matthew 25, Revelation 12. "As the prince of the power of the air," Ephesians 2, "he skillfully directs an organized host of wicked spirits in the heavenly places who do his bidding," Ephesians 6. "The fallen angels who gave their allegiance to Satan," Revelation chapter 12, three places in that chapter they cite references, "these angels apparently retain their ranks, their dignities, and the titles which were divinely given them," still being called angels, but just of Satan now. "Whatever the origin of the demons, it is clear that they render willing and wholehearted obedience to the rule of Satan," Matthew 12. Acts 10, which we noticed a few moments ago, verse 38, makes it clear that the outburst of demonic activities during the ministry of Jesus was Satan-inspired. Satan, who is not omnipresent, through the work of his numerous subordinates, makes his influence virtually or practically worldwide. Now, this is the force that we're up against. This is the one that we're battling. And someone says, "Well, I'm just not going to fight that war." Yes, you will. Satan will bring the fight to you. You don't have a say in that matter. That's what he's decided to do. And you can't sit on the sidelines and have somebody else fight that fight for you. You're in it because you're alive. And you possess something that he wants. He wants your soul. Really, the truth be told, he doesn't want God to have it. He doesn't really want it. He can't do anything with it. But he just doesn't want God to have it. And so he's coming for you. and He's coming for me. And so therefore, we need to study this being. We need to know His tactics. We need to know how He fights. The old saying is true, He fights dirty. He does. He doesn't fight clean. He doesn't fight honorably. It's dirty tactics. And He wants you. He wants to defeat you. He wants to defeat God. Now, this is the question that always comes up. What about His origin? Where did He come from? Well, that's good to consider. As I said, this is the area that most like to focus on. We can say we know these points I'm about ready to show right now. He's not eternal. Only God is eternal. Only the Father, only the Son, and only the Spirit are eternal beings. So, He is not an eternal being. He has been created. Now, He's not omniscient. He's not all-knowing. Someone says, well, how does the devil know these? Well, He's not omniscient. I don't know how the devil knows what he knows, but I know he's not omniscient because, again, only God has the omni-characteristics. He's omnipresent, he's omnipotent or all-powerful, and He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. So that only applies to God. Now, since He's created, someone then says, well, was he made evil? Was He made bad? Well, no, that's not so. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. That's an everlasting trait or characteristic of Jehovah, of God. That being the case, God would not have made an evil being. Making someone evil requires sinister thoughts and motives, and that doesn't describe the God of the Bible. So since He's not eternal, and since He is created, and since He was not made evil, that tells us that at some point He fell away from how God made Him. I think we have to reason that out. He is an apostate being. He fell at some point in time. Now, someone says, when? Well, we don't know when He fell. I can't tell you when He fell. Maybe someone who knows more than I do, which is not a hard thing to find, but maybe someone can find the passage that tells me, or whoever. This is when the devil fell. But my conclusion is, we do not know, therefore we must not speculate. Well, this is precisely when He fell. I'm not sure that we can determine that. Some will point to Luke chapter 10. Let's turn to Luke chapter 10 and look at a verse there. And they say, well, I believe that's when the devil fell. Luke chapter 10 and the 18th verse. Now, in Luke chapter 10, we have the record of when Jesus sent the 70 out on what's sometimes labeled or called the limited commission. They were sent only to the house of Israel. And He sent them out in pairs of two, in groups of, or teams of two. And you'll see at the start of Luke chapter 10, gave them a power, if you will, or authority over unclean spirits to heal diseases and so forth. So they had some delegated authority given them by the Lord to take care of these conditions that they would come in contact with in their work or their ministry. Verse 17, now the mission is over, and Luke writes, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons, the devils, even the devils are subject to us in Thy name. So they had been casting out devils. They had been having superior contact, great success over removing demonic or evil spirits from people who had been possessed by these spirits. Now, verse 18, the Lord simply says, well, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Someone says, right, there you go, see. That's when Satan fell. Well, I guess that's a possibility. But I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying. I believe this reference here, if you will, this is not a reference to the fall of Satan, but this was a statement, a declarative statement on the part of Jesus that was somewhat emblematic of victory. They had just returned from this mission of casting out these devils. And Jesus is saying, in essence, because of the success that you've had, That dealt a blow to Satan. That was an attack against him and his army, against his forces. And in a manner of speaking, that was a falling, if you will, or some type of defeat for the devil. I think that's really what Jesus is saying. Now, perhaps he is talking about his fall, the devil's fall. I just don't believe that's what he's referring to on that occasion. But that is one verse that some people like to point to. Other people like to go to prophecy to talk about the origin of the devil. And we'll look at two of these real quickly. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 28 in the Old Testament Scripture. Ezekiel chapter 28. We won't read those first 16 verses, but that is the context to which the student will often go to show that they're talking, or as they would understand it, that this is talking about the fall of Satan. And the verse that the person will usually go to is in verse 13 of Ezekiel 28, where the prophet says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering." Then he mentions some precious gems, ruby, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and jasper, and so forth. Toward the end of verse 13, "And the gold of the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." Then verse 16, the simple statement is, "You sinned. Therefore I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God," and so forth. And typically people will refer to verse 13. See, the prophet mentions whoever he's talking about, they were in the Garden of Eden. They were there from the beginning. And they'll say, "See, that's talking about the devil." Well, I don't think that's who we're talking about here, and for two simple reasons. Look at verse 1 of the chapter and look at verse 11, or really verse 12. This is a lament from the prophet Ezekiel against the king of Tyre, not the devil. And keep in mind that when you're looking at prophecy, there's a lot of expressive statements that can sound one way, but that can be taken many different ways. And this idea of, well, being in the garden, that just could be an expression that's referring to you were in a place of tranquility and a place of blessing where you had everything going your way, where you were blessed in your life one way or another, and you gave all that up because of your sin. That could be, which I think that is the proper interpretation of this prophecy, speaking to a man, not the devil. So I think we see it's not the devil, it's the king of Tyre. Others will go to Isaiah chapter 14 and turn to that passage real quickly. Isaiah the 14th chapter. And particularly verse 12. This prophet says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer." The King James says. Other versions will say, "O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down or cast down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations." Many people will point to the name Lucifer. That's in the King James Version, both the Old and the New King James. And the name Lucifer simply means day star, literally means day star or star of the morning. And most people, if you went out on the street and just did a survey, a poll, 10 people at random. Who does Lucifer refer to? How many of you suppose would say, "Well, that's the devil"? How many folks would say that? Well, maybe all 10. Probably would. But that's not, we're not talking about the devil. The Bible nowhere tells us that Lucifer is the name for the devil. We're not told that. But again, notice at the start of the chapter, Isaiah chapter 14, this time, you need to look at verse 4. And this prophet, Isaiah, was told to take up his taunt or his lament against the king of Babylon. This one is not referring to Satan, the devil, either. It's talking to another human. A king, if you will, who was Lucifer, who was the day star, who was one who had been anointed with power and rule. And he had given that up also because of his own sins, his own choices that he made. So this neither is Satan, but is rather the king of Babylon. Now, that's all the prophecies that I know that people refer to. There may be others, but I've not read them. But these are the more prevalent, common ones. But we're trying to see what we know about His origin, and those do not suffice. I think we can say this. At His fall, whatever it was, pride seems to have been the primary reason. And I say that because of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Look with me at verse 6. We know 1 Timothy 3 gives us information about the qualifications of those who would serve as bishops or overseers and also for those who would serve as deacons in the local church. This talks about the elder or the shepherd. Let's start in verse 4. Paul says, speaking of the one who would desire this good work, he must be one who manages his own house well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own house, how will he take care of the house of the church of God? And, now verse 6, not a novice, some versions say, or not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited, that is, puffed up, and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. The idea here is of pride. You put a novice, a new convert, in the office, in the weighty, very serious office of the overseer. And he can't handle it yet. There's just nothing he can do about that yet. He hasn't learned enough. He's not seasoned enough of a man to lead other people. But if you put a man in there anyway, more than likely it's going to go to his head. And that's pride. That's pride. And so this talks about some condemnation that the devil had to incur. And it seems to be pride is the case. Now, other than these references that I've displayed on the chart, the Scripture gives no other definitive information about his origin. That's all I know about it. Unless there's something else out there. I'd be happy to see anything that anybody has. Because I want to know the most I can about this being. Now, these are just some references to his identity. Who he is, where he came from, how the Bible terms him, how the Bible describes him. Now let's shift gears and talk about his tactics. Remember that story I told you at the start. The illustration. They had studied Admiral Halsey. They knew the man, and they knew his tactics. What does the Bible say about the tactics of Satan? Well, we've already covered the fact that he is a deceiver. He deceives and lies. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul is bringing that second epistle to a close, he's afraid, worrying over the brethren at Corinth. He says, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And so, Paul mentions the first occasion of deception and sin, and that's why I put Genesis 3 next to 2 Corinthians 11. He even appears to be something that he's not. Staying in 2 Corinthians 11, drop down to verse 13. He's talking about, in the context, those who would be false apostles. Those who were maligning his character, while Paul was not in Corinth to defend himself. And that's why Paul was worried for the Corinthian Christians that they would be listening to these false teachers more than they were listening to him who actually started the church in Corinth, Acts chapter 18. Let's start in verse 13. Paul says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And then Paul says, well, no wonder. Verse 14, no wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. And so that's up in his bag of tricks. He's able to put on a disguise. He's the master of disguises. He's got a million of them. And can be found in one area or another of daily living. And behind those things that may look good, that may look righteous and holy, guess who might be in that? It could be the devil himself, if one is not careful and does not rightly discern that. Satan approaches us in our weakest moments. in the classic text of temptation, Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 11, is when Jesus Himself was tempted. And as Matthew writes, He goes out into the wilderness. Mark describes Jesus being driven out into the wilderness to be tempted by the tempter or by the devil. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, Paul writes to Corinthian Christians in the first five verses of that letter, or that chapter, about marriage and divorce and remarriage. But his point is a teaching to husbands and wives to render to your spouse, to your mate, the old King James says, the due benevolence, or to the affection, to the act of love that is due your spouse. Do not defraud your mates. The husband does not own his body, the wife does. The wife does not own her body, the husband does. And then his point in verse 5 is that if you separate, do so for a time, except for fasting and prayer, and that you come back together. Why, Paul? Lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So when you're at your weakest moment in terms of fornication, in terms of going astray from your spouse, that's the teaching. Satan will show himself in some way and tempt you when you may be at your weakest moment. He doesn't care that you're struggling in that area now. He'll just use you for his own purposes. And he won't think twice about tempting you in that way. He'll use our own desires against us. He'll use us against ourselves. Luke 22, verses 3 through 6 is the account where Judas began the process of betraying Christ. This text says Satan entered Judas. Now, how does he do that? How did Satan enter into him? Well, of course, not in bodily form. Satan is a spirit being. But that simply means Judas allowed himself to be influenced by satanic attitudes and dispositions. I put John 12 and verse 3 alongside that passage because that passage tells us that Judas was a greedy thief. He's the one who kept the money box of the apostles. I don't think they had much in terms of wealth or resources. Whatever they had was theirs. And Judas kept the box. He was the treasurer, if you will. And John tells us that every so often he would dip in the till. He would take money out of what was collectively theirs and take it for himself. He was greedy. He was a thief. And Satan used that against Judas to get him to betray the very one whom he had followed for 3 years, the Son of God. Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. When they're confronted by the Apostle Peter, Peter asks the question, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to God? I'm paraphrasing here for sake of time. But again, they wanted the praise of men. Acts chapter 4 concludes by Barnabas showing what a great disciple he was, selling off land and giving the money to the apostles to take care of needy brethren. Well, now chapter 5, right on the heels of that, here's a couple, they've got a piece of land, they've got some property, and they want the praise of men, it seems to me, that's very clear. But they don't want it enough to sell their land and give all the money. They want to keep some of it back. And say then, this is all we got for it. That was the lie. And Peter said, why has Satan filled your heart? You have not lied to men, but you've lied to God. See, he's using them against themselves. And even one from the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, the text says that Satan incited David to number the army. And what was the problem with that, to take the census? Well, because David did it for the wrong motivation. He did it for pride. And Satan used that against David. And David got in trouble before God for taking that census. Satan will even use our friends against us, if we'll let him. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. This is, to me, one of the most ironically, sadly, funny text, if I can describe it that way, in all the Scripture. Matthew 16, let's start in verse 21. Peter has confessed to Christ, verses 13 through 20. Who do men say that I am? And I said, well, some say that you're the prophets here and there. And who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ. Peter got the answer right. Now, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Now that's what he told them. That had always been his mission. Look what Peter does. Oh, impetuous Peter. Peter took him aside, took the Lord aside, and began to rebuke him. Imagine that, rebuking the Son of God. Now listen, Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm going to set you straight. He said, God forbid it, Lord. This shall not happen to you. Not as long as I'm around, not on my watch, that's not going to happen. I won't permit it. That's what he's saying. What did Jesus say? Get thee hence, or get behind me, Satan. Now he's talking to Peter. He's talking to an apostle. But why did he call him Satan? Remember, the name Satan means adversary. It means opponent. Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense. You are a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on God's interest or on the interest of God, but on the interest of man. He uses our friends. Peter and Jesus had been intimately involved for 3 years in the work of the kingdom. And Peter had the nerve to take the Lord aside and say, you don't know what you're talking about. This is not going to happen. I won't permit it. And Jesus correctly categorized or classified that kind of discussion. Sadly, He'll even use our family against us. Job chapter 2, we won't read those verses, but you know the story well. Job has already been tried once in the first chapter, passed the test. And then chapter 2, Satan says to God, yes, skin for skin. You let me touch Job personally, and I'll guarantee you he'll curse you to your face. And God says, all that he has is yours, you just can't take his life. And he smote Job with severe ailments and sores. And he's suffering so. More than he had ever suffered before in his life. And who comes on the scene now? Job's wife. And she asks the question to the man that I know she loved more than anybody else in the world. I'm sure of that. Dost thou still hold to thy integrity? Job, look at your moral character. It's getting you nowhere. Go ahead and curse God and die. Get it over with. And Job says, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we not accept good from God and also accept evil? We've got to take it both. But how hurtful that must have been for Job to hear his own wife, who, unbeknownst to her, I'm convinced she's doing the bidding of Satan at that moment. She's telling Job to do what Satan said he would do, and Job would not do it because of his integrity. So these passages tell us these are his tactics. He'll do anything, as he told Peter, Jesus did. Satan is looking for you to sift you like wheat, to separate you from your character and from your steadfastness. He's looking for you. See, that's why I said what I said earlier. You can't say, well, I'm not going to be involved in that battle. Yes, you will. Satan's looking for you. He's looking for everybody. He wants all of us. And he'll sift anybody like wheat if he can to get his way. Anytime he can take away the good seed of the kingdom, he will. The parable of the sower, in Mark 4, Jesus then begins to explain the parable. That is the seed thrown upon the wayside, the hard ground. It's not going to penetrate the hard soil. He says that's Satan coming along and taking the seed away that has been sown into the hard-hearted person. He'll do it and not think twice about it. He doesn't care. That's his tactics. In the parable of the tares, when they sowed the tares or the false wheat among the wheat, anytime he can thwart or ruin the harvest of God's kingdom, he'll do it. See, he just doesn't want his own crop. He wants to ruin God's crop of the genuine wheat. And he won't think twice about it at all. He wants God to suffer because of that. Think about this passage, 1 Peter 5, verse 8. The lion, the roaring lion, always on the prowl. Peter said, be sober and be vigilant, be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, Satan, the devil, the slanderer, the accuser, he's on the prowl. And you've got to watch out for him. Think about the lion. He never, ever misses an opportunity for a meal. He never gets full. Never. This is a serious enemy we have coming out for us. He's always on the prowl, always stalking. Would you let a lion just come right in your house? A literal lion. Would you do that? What if someone says, well, this a lion escaped from the zoo, and he's walking down the street, and you say, here, kitty, kitty, would you do that and let him in your house? I don't think so. Because you know you've got no chance to stand against such raw, sheer, ravenous power. You just would be a snack for him, and he wouldn't get full. So what chance do we have to withstand such a forceful, powerful enemy? Someone says, well, Jeff, that sounds like you're just throwing in the towel. That sounds awful bleak. Well, you can't defeat Satan on your own. Can't do it. He's too powerful. But luckily the Bible tells us that that's going to end a certain way. His doom. Remember now, he's not all powerful. Matthew 2, 7 to 20 tells us how he tried to destroy Jesus, the baby Jesus. He failed. Although you don't see his name there. Okay. But who do you think was behind Herod's actions destroying all those babies? Well, that was the devil. He was behind all that. Matthew 4 again, verse 1 through 11 is the temptations. He tried three times to get Jesus to take shortcuts. Jesus wouldn't have it. How did Jesus defeat him each time? It is written. That's how we did it. That's how we defeat the devil, is filling ourselves with the Word of God. And then in Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus says that I will build my church upon that rock, and the gates of Hades, death, that Satan has the power of, will not prevail against me. It will not keep me from establishing my kingdom. He is a defeated enemy. He is limited by the all-powerful God. Job 1 and 2, those two chapters. Satan can do this, but God says only so much. You can't go beyond that. You can't do any more than that. And 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, there is temptation, yes, but God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can endure. He will provide the way of escape. That is another indication of the limit to which God allows Satan to act. Then in the we also know that the death and the burial and resurrection of Christ, Hebrews 2, 1 John 3, many passages we could cite tell us that He destroyed Satan. He rendered him powerless when He was raised from the dead, thus defeating him. And someone says, well, how did He defeat them? How did He destroy them? He's still active. Well, yes, that's true. But here's the answer to that question. You still have to die. I still have to die. But now, we don't have to be afraid to die. Because Jesus rendered Satan powerless. Satan cannot hold you in death outside of the safety of the kingdom unless you let him. So physical death is not the worst thing that ever happened to you. But spiritual death certainly will be if you're outside of safety of the gospel and the kingdom. Then Ephesians 6, very familiar verses that have been read often, of course. We need to be strong in the Lord and strength of His might in this battle against Satan. He has these wiles or these schemes, Paul writes, but he has these flaming missiles that are just fired at us on onslaught, volley against us after time, after time, after time. Satan's warning us. He's firing away for us. This great battle. And he awaits his ultimate defeat. Jesus said that hell has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And you've heard me say, and this is true, hell was not prepared for humans. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. It's not meant for us. Heaven's meant for us. But not hell. Now, we may not know his origin. And again, I'm saying we cannot know for sure when the devil began. But we do know this for certain. We know his certain demise. We do know that. He will lose. He will suffer eternal, fiery defeat. The only question remains is, will you and I join him in that? That's the only choice that needs to be thought about. He is, in all intents and purposes, he is a defeated enemy. That's already been decided. He will not win this great cataclysmic battle against God. So we're just keep in mind our theme. A good offense is a good defense. Knowing what your opponent is going to do puts you in good position to defeat him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, as we wrap this up tonight, look in verse 11 with me. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. Starting in verse 10. Speaking in context about how they had withdrawn from the unruly brother from the first letter, chapter 5. And now this chapter 2, this section, Paul says, now you need to reaffirm your love for him, take him back, show some love and some affection, some forgiveness, because the brother had obviously repented. Verse 10, but one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his devices. See, that's knowing the enemy. We are not ignorant of what this force can do. We need to know how he acts and what he's capable of doing all the time. All his actions are meant to consume us. They're not meant to bless us. Never for our benefit, but always only for his. And all we are to him is cannon fodder in his battle with God. That's all we are to him. He doesn't care a thing about you. He doesn't care a thing about me. He doesn't care if you hurt, if you cry, if you suffer, if your family falls apart, if you sin, if you murder, lie, cheat, steal. He cares about none of that. He just wants to use you and shoot you against God in this battle he's in. That's all he cares about. Now, by contrast, all of God's actions, all of them, are meant for our good, us, meant to bless us. All his commandments were written for our good always, Moses said, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24, and telling that to the Hebrews long ago. So we are to never, ever give place to the devil, Paul writes, Ephesians 4 and verse 27. This is as dangerous as letting that lion in your house. So whatever you might be thinking about doing, some kind of action, some kind of disposition, you may be giving place to the devil. Do not do that. Don't give him an inch. He'll take a mile every time. That's how serious this is. The aim of gospel preaching, look what Paul says as we conclude in Acts 26 and verse 18 when he's speaking before Agrippa. The aim of gospel preaching is to turn the eyes of men, to turn their eyes so that they may turn, or to open their eyes rather, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And someone may wonder, well, can I really beat Satan? Can I really defeat him? Well, on your own again? No, you can't. But with God's help, yes, you can. And the last passage is in Romans 16 and verse 20. As Paul brings that letter to a close, look what he says about Satan. One more verse about the devil. Paul says, in closing the letter, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He can be crushed, but it's going to take God to do it. So there we have a rather rapid run through the Bible about the devil. Hope that answered the one who made the request. What do we know about the devil? What he can do? Who he is? His tactics. He wants you. But you know, God wants you too. The devil wants you for his purposes. God wants you to bless you. Who do you serve tonight? Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. You know what that means? If you're against, or if you're not with Christ, you're on the side of this being that we've talked about, who in all reality just hates you. He doesn't care a thing about you. And surely you don't want to be found on that side. You've got to come to Christ. That's the only hope you've got, is salvation in Jesus Christ, to receive ultimate victory over this great satanic force that is very, very a formidable opponent and foe. So tonight, have you come to Christ? Have you rendered obedience to the gospel? If you've not, come tonight. Make your way to the front. Confess your faith. Believe in Him. Repent of sin and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. We'll help you do that tonight. And then you can be on the side of God in this battle and have God help you. As Satan will, he'll still come for you. Yes, he will. He won't quit. But you'll have help that you don't yet have. Or perhaps you've been in the kingdom, but you've erred. You've sinned in some way. Won't you come back home? Maybe the devil's got a hold of you in some way or fashion. Repent of that. Pray for forgiveness. And seek to be more diligent in serving and following God. What's your need tonight? Would you please come while we sing this hymn to invite you back home to your Father?